So we're in a portion of Scripture where the main character here is going to be Abram and his wife Sarah, or Sarai at this time. And God is creating a nation out of these two people. This is going to be the nation of Israel. He's taken a godless, pagan, heathen, idol-worshipping person and his wife to do the work with. Do you know why? It's all he has to work with, okay? These guys are in the lineage of the Messiah. These guys will produce Jesus Christ, but they come from Seth and Adam and so on and so forth. We've covered all that. And God has a plan for these guys, and he's going to develop Abram as a man of faith, but he doesn't have a lot of faith up front. And so be in good company, Christian. God is taking you and I as we are, and a lot of us don't have a lot of faith, or not as much faith as we need. We're all a work in progress. And we're going to look at not just Abram, because Abram, for the most part, through the large chunk of his own narrative, he's a knucklehead. He's a numbskull. He doesn't get it, right? That's us men, right? We don't read the instructions. We just break it and take it back to the store, right? How many of us have defective bookshelves because every one we put together ends up breaking, right? So the idea here is we got to be gracious to Abram and we got to be gracious to Sarai. And Sarai, we're going to focus on a bit today because there's some things going on in her life that God is developing outside of just her husband, because her husband's going to fail in this story. And the reason Abram is going to fail in this story is he has a bad memory. He's quick to forget. In Genesis 12, backing up to verse 1, God gives Abram a promise. He gives him one instruction. He says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Go to the land that which I will show you. All he had to do was show up, okay? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So that's God's business. God goes on to say, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all this is up to God to bring into fruition. Abram just needed to get to the land and stay in the land. Well, that's the problem, because we read a famine hit. It's not what he expected, right? Sometimes by faith, we talked last week, God will lead you into catastrophe to test you. None of these promises were conditioned upon the circumstances. They were conditioned on the graciousness of God. So my question for us today is, where has God planted you? Right? Did he plant you in the Keweenaw? Or did he plant you at your job? Did he plant you in your school? Did he plant you wherever you're at, in your family, wherever you may be? And he desires that you blossom where you're planted. Are you planted in this church? Am I your pastor and Michelle your pastor's wife? Is this where you're called to be? Now, we got to look at some of the names here, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't flippantly pick names in the Bible. And we know that Sarai, her name means contentious. Okay? And we see that might have something to play with her personality. She may be a contentious woman. And maybe it was because of her nagging and contention that they're in a land of famine with all these animals and servants. And there's also a nephew who God told Abram not to even bring with. They may have ganged up on poor Abram, and he was just like, all right, I don't want to listen to the nagging anymore. Let's get out of here. Does the scripture explicitly say that? No, but maybe we can infer that, you know, come up with your own version of it. But I want to look at it through those lenses, because Sarai, her name being contentious, you're going to see she's going to be commended for being a woman of faith, right? God's going to develop her just as well as he's going to develop her husband. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, okay, so you're going to see there's going to be, once he leaves the place of promise and provision, fear is going to enter the equation. Although fear can be a normal part of the human experience, God will never motivate you and I with fear. He'll never paint you into a corner and twist your arm with fear and make you do something even more sinful. They were never supposed to be in this position to make this decision. So, being faced in a situation he was not prepared to enter, Abram puts together the conspiracy, right? He's leaning on his own understanding, right? Don't we do that? We love to do that. We love to kind of put our plan together and figure things out. He knew that in this culture at this time, the brother becomes the legal guardian of his sister, and he would need to be consulted and bargained with for the hand of his sister in marriage. And he also knew the Egyptians were notorious for wife stealing. And ultimately, he's looking out for his own skin. He's only looking out for himself here. Now, he says that, he tells his wife that, well, just tell him you're my sister. Was he lying? Well, no, because later on in the chapter, or later on in Genesis, in verse 20, he says, but indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, we're not going to get down that whole trail. This is early on in human development. You know, the genetic pool was a lot cleaner. People could intermarry. God hadn't prohibited what we would call incest until later on into Israel's history. But nonetheless, he's going to fabricate a lie. And you and I know what a half lie is, right? It's a full lie, right? A half-truth is a full lie, right? He's not telling the whole story here. But also in this, she's going to go along with the lie. See, God has given the wife the nature to follow her husband. And naturally, she may have been concerned. Oh, I don't want to leave my husband. I don't want to lose my husband. I want him to die. So let's lie and help God out, and we'll see how this transpires. Her intention may have been right, but, you know, God doesn't need our help in lying. But wives, you got to understand, too, is you don't need to violate your convictions when your husband makes a knuckleheaded move. He doesn't need your help, right? She's going to be in a really tough position. We have to give her a lot of grace here because there was no women's lib. There was no women's rights. There wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to take the kids and get out of here. Well, there was no kids, but she didn't have any other options. But she didn't have to lie either. She didn't have to say anything in this narrative. But she was real quick to follow Abram's lead. Abram's intent here was clearly to deceive, and he's trusting more in his deception to protect him instead of trusting in the Lord. You know, if we want to do something wrong, we can find some good reasons to do it. If we can't think of the reasons ourselves, the devil is happy to suggest them to us. And so, ideally, Abram would say, God promised me children, and I don't have them yet, therefore I know I'm indestructible until God's promises is fulfilled, because God's promises are always true. God will protect me and my wife, Sarai. He didn't say that. He should have said that. But that's okay. He's a work in progress. Verse 14. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. So let me ask you a question. How old is Sarai here? 65. Now, the text indicates here she wasn't just a beautifully well-aged woman. Like, you know, think of like Sophia Loren or, you know, some of the Hollywood movie stars that are all plastered up. Like, she's a natural beauty and she's very attractive at 65. And so, of course, they're going to take notice of her. Verse 15 says, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, if you look at your text, if you're in New King James, it says commended. But if you have King James, I think it says the word praise. But the root word there is the word hallel, which means praise, but a praise that's usually exclusively directed to God. Sarai was more than physically beautiful. She had a beautiful, godly character that's only unique to a godly, God-fearing woman. She was very unlike the women of Egypt. See, her character was pointing people to God. Right? Jesus tells us a city on a hill can't be hidden. Ask yourself this question, not just women, but men in general. Can people recognize Christ in you? Do you ever have to tell people you're a Christian? Do they ever say, oh, I would have never known? That's not a compliment, right? When you're the undercover Christian. God wants us to be recognizable. And you can tell. You know how people can tell Christ is in you? They'll hide their cigarettes as they're smoking, like, oh, this is a dirty habit. Oh. And you don't say anything. Or they apologize for swearing in front of you. That's usually when they can sense the presence of the Spirit. This is something you'll notice. But verse 16, back to the story, it says, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, Christian, do not write this in your Bible that disobedience pays off. Because this is going to create more problems than probably what it's worth. Although God is probably going to bless Abram through this, you can't just look at material prosperity as God's will in your life, because Satan will bribe you to death too, right? There's always something better to do than go to church, go to Bible study, sit down and read your Bible, sit down and pray. There's always something more practical. There's something more prosperous to do. And Satan knows what will bribe you out of God's will. Maybe Abram had a false sense of security, like, man, we're going to get out of this scot-free. But notice it says he was gifted female servants. This is probably where we're going to see Hagar introduced. And we know Hagar is going to be a problem because Abram's going to go on to help God through Hagar to produce the heir. And God won't recognize it. And you're going to see Ishmael will be born through her. And we're going to get to that chapter and see all the problems it created. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So almost immediately, as she was brought into Pharaoh's harem, God plagued Pharaoh and his house. Some commentaries say there was some kind of boils, there was some kind of STD, there was some kind of something that prohibited sexual intercourse. And the only people who didn't get it was Abram and Sarai. And so Pharaoh's going to be like, I think I found our problem. But God was doing more than protecting Abram and Sarai here. He's preserving the line of the Messiah, right? He's going to bear the seed of Christ himself, and God is going to protect that. Although this whole episode was caused by the sin of Abram, the unconditional Abrahamic covenant is going to play out. And it's going to be Pharaoh and his household that will be under judgment. Abram is going to experience divine protection and deliverance from God. I find the more and more I obey God, the less and less I have to experience those delivering times in God's life. But I look back at when I was a non-believer and some of the real brilliant situations I've placed myself in. And I've watched the hand of God work in such a way that I the next day, once the buzz wore off, I'm like, man, how'd I get out by the hair of my chinny chin chin? And it, in hindsight, it's the Lord. Verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. How did Pharaoh find out? Maybe Lot whistled, right? There's always that kid, right? Parents, you got that kid? You know who to talk to. The whistler, right? Doesn't take much. Lot probably just sang like a bird, and then Pharaoh was just like, hey, man, let's just not deal with these people. But Pharaoh was a quick study. He deducted Abram was the problem here. But Christian, God protected and blessed Abram even in his failure. That's grace. You know why God protects his kids? Because they're his kids. You know, I have two children. Some are like their dad and some are like their mom. And the ones that are more like their dad need divine oversight. We're almost at the bicycle helmet before you can learn how to ride a bike stage, you know. The kid wakes up every day with a new lump. Remember those days? It's probably, you're still there, right? You know, it's the idea of kids are kids, boys are boys, and we're no different in the kingdom of God as we take unnecessary risks, and God has to help us. But although he protected Abram through the failure, why didn't God just intervene so that he could have avoided this experience? It's so Abram could learn. God had it covered. God, in fact, knew he was going to fail, and God knew the outcome, but he had to take Abram through this diagnostic moment so Abram could come to terms with his failure, right? See, situations don't change you and I, Christian. They reveal you. So don't be surprised when you don't act on faith and things go haywire and you're like, oh, I didn't know. It was always there. I say a pithy saying, if you collect my pithy sayings, I say Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they taste like till you put them in hot water, right? And so he was in hot water, and his flavor came out. But understand, too, Christian, the world is watching you. The world is waiting for you to fail, right? You ever catch it at work when you step out and wear your Christian shirt or refuse to engage in the company banter, there seems to be that guy picking on you the most. Like, he wants to see you crack. He wants to see you tank it. And ultimately, through this, Abram is going to be rebuked by a pagan. Have you been rebuked by the world? When they've come to you and said, you're supposed to be the Christian. You shouldn't have lied. You shouldn't have used vulgar language. You shouldn't have did what you've done. That's not godly of you. That's a humbling experience because we're supposed to, you know, we're supposed to be above that. But the reality is we're not, and we fail. And God will use pharaohs. He will use donkeys. He will use the most unlikely source to get you out of the situation you're in and get you back to obedience. But understand, Christian, they are watching us. They're looking for an excuse to not love our God. So let's talk about Sarai. Put yourself in her position. Knucklehead husband, you just got sent up to a harem. How do you think you feel? This is a situation I don't think any of us have been in. This is like sex trafficking to some degree. She's powerless. She's helpless. Her husband wasn't there to defend or correct or protect. He's acting out of worldly logic. God has not been consulted in this. She was not left with many options. You know what she had to do here? She had to submit the care of her life to the Lord by virtue of submitting to her husband, even in his failure. Well, that doesn't seem like good math, does it? Submit to God by virtue of listening to your husband in the middle of a decision that you clearly don't agree to? Well, that's how God works. He authorizes authority, and the buck stops with the man and the family, right? And so God has her covered through her obedience. If you're taking notes, 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us a better insight, gives us some New Testament exhortation for wives. 1 Peter 3 says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arrange the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Women, what do you think about when you hear things like, you need to submit? Does it create a sense of bitterness? Does it have you take inventory going, you don't understand the meathead I married. You don't understand he's not capable of making a right decision. Well, right. Okay, but you know right and wrong. And you know God loves you more than your husband does. And God will take care of your husband. God will take care of the circumstance. And we're going to break this down a little more. It says, Sarah obeyed Abraham. First, it says here, she obeyed Abraham even when it was very difficult and when he was wrong. Second, she honored Abraham by calling him Lord. It is possible to obey someone without showing them the honor that is part of the submission. True submission knows the place of both obedience and honor. Right? Honoring her husband, even in failure. Oh, isn't that tough to do? An attitude of submission to a husband's authority will be reflected in numerous words and actions each day, which reflect deference to his leadership and acknowledgement of his final responsibility. True submission, full of faith in God, has no room for fear or terror. It does good and leaves the result to God and not to man. Now, the words do good remind us that true submission is not a sulking surrender to authority. It's an active embrace of God's will, demonstrating trust in him. So let's apply this even further. Wives, you and your husbands need to learn to make decisions together. Although you may think differently, each of you need to bring your perspectives together, pray for direction, and come out into a unanimous decision. Very important. Abram was making a knee-jerk decision. So we see he doesn't consult her, he doesn't consult God, he just does what he wants to do. And so that places her in an awkward position. Again, they were not supposed to even be in these positions to make those decisions. Keep in mind, he is the head of the family, and as the narrative said, she defaulted to her husband, which for a woman whose name means contentious, was very difficult for her to do. But there was no one to come to her aid. And so I'm sure something unlocked in her going, it's only God that's going to save me here. So women, wives, you need to let your husbands fail. How often has nagging and fighting with him changed his mind? Writing little notes, putting it in a sandwich with Bible verses, telling him, you know, blah, 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 telling him his job, so on and so forth. It doesn't work, right? You need to understand it's your husband who will give an account alone for the family. He is the default spiritual head. So your position is to encourage him, right? Your position is to, honey, you're supposed to lead us spiritually, read the Bible with us, take us to church, make sure that we are walking with Jesus. Make sure we're loving the Lord. Make sure you're the provider and the protector. You're so strong. You're so handsome. To some degree, wives, you have to lie to your husband because men, we respond to that flattery, right? We got to have our wives say, oh, that shirt's so slimming. Not on you, but on other guys. But you know what I mean? Like you have to, men are shallow. We are shallow, shallow human beings. And we need that respect, that encouragement to do what God has called us to do. Rather than being critiqued and criticized about everything we do wrong. Trust us, we know we're blowing it. We do. We really know we blow it. That's why we build garages, so we can go out and celebrate our blowing it by not having anyone around us to remind us. But wife, do not do his job for him. Just because you can do his tasks better, that doesn't mean you should. It means he needs to learn. God is honored. Stay in your lane. Know your role and your position as a wife and a mother. But your job primarily is to pray for him, right? Criticism doesn't get anywhere. Sometimes you have to correct and you need to speak your peace. I'm not saying don't ever speak your peace. But the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, not you, right? You can give the Holy Spirit his job back. You are his helpmeet, and his greatest need is a godly wife who prays for him. But always default to your husband. Speak your peace, but let the buck stop with him. Let him feel the consequence of his poor decision-making. You're not his mommy. See, Christian wife, you're going to suffer in the short term. And sometimes you don't want to do that. He is going to blow it. And you need to stick with it through the mistake, because that honors the Lord. And the Lord will cover you. Now, what if you say, I married an idiot? If you willingly married an idiot, if you knew you went into an unequally yoked situation, you married a non-believer, you married a worthless, weak Christian man, don't complain. You knew better. You signed up for it. But the thing is God can change that through your behavior towards your husband, through your godliness, your quietness, your communication with the Lord. See, good marriages take time, and bad marriages take more time. Amen? I've been married 20 years, and I've had a great marriage. Michelle, it's been a little iffy in some of those years, but, you know, I just loved, God gave her such poor eyesight to wake up and love me every day. Great memory, poor eyesight, you know, but men, you're going to blow it. Women, you need to be patient. Submission to your husband is an act of faith, amen? And it honors God. You can trust the Lord to deal with your husband. See, God was using Sarai's marriage to humble her as well. See, Christian, when you and I sign up for marriage, according to Ephesians, it's the number one channel in which God creates Christ in us, right? See, Hollywood is so twisted marriage, you know. It's so funny when you watch these Hollywood-type romances and you're like, planet are they from? But you realize real quick, even in a godly Christian marriage, like you married a sinner and so did they, and they have bad breath and they leave their laundry all over and they can't find their car keys, and you know, it's frustrating. There's divine frustration where you hopefully marry someone, no one like you, and it's to raise you up and teach you patience and long-suffering and kindness and grace. Oh, isn't marriage just a grace playground? Where you just, you know, my pastor once told me, he says, if you're really mad at your wife, treat her like your enemy. What do you mean by that? What does the Bible say? Love your enemies. Do kind to those who treat you poorly. Oh, right. It's a grace training ground. That's where God is being formed in you, is in your marriage. So embrace it. Embrace the suck. God didn't call you to love a lovable person. He called you to love like he loves. And that's a supernatural product of the Holy Spirit. See, God is in the business of growing Abram into a man of great faith, and this will require circumstances where Abram must trust God. Same with Sarai. Sarai had to be in situations where she could only trust God. Faith is not a mushroom that grows overnight in damp soil. It's an oak tree that grows for 1,000 years under the blast of the wind and rain. It's very easy to read this and be critical of Abram. You ever look at the people in the Bible and go, I would have never made that decision. I would have never acted like Adam. I would have made this decision properly. I would have never been like Peter and cut that poor servant's ear off. Nuh-uh, right? Just tell yourself, nuh-uh, you would have done the exact same thing. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll pick it up at verse 11. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Praise God, we can read examples of godly, righteous people who fail, right? We get to learn from that. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We're all tempted alike, Christian, even non-Christian. There's temptation that comes into our growth. Embrace it. I don't like being tempted. Sometimes I tempt myself when I take the long way through the bakery aisle. You know what I'm talking about, right? Ooh, that maple bacon donuts today? Last two times, no, praise the Lord. You have to buy them in threes in my household for some reason. I don't know what it is. But the idea, though, Christian, where does Satan get you and I? When we're proud. When we think we've got it. When we think we don't need the handrails on the trash compactor anymore, right? When you don't need to wear the safety glasses. When you don't need the oven mitt, right? You've done this a million times and you've never suffered consequence, but that one day you disregard clear safety barriers, that's when we're in the kill zone. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do not think, if you're struggling with a temptation today, that your temptation is unique to you. Your pain is unique to you. Your circumstance, your suffering, whatever you're wrestling with to cause yourself to sin, to solve your own problem, or to leave obedience of God's word and to be task-oriented and just run over the clear teachings of Scripture where you're impatient, whatever it may be, whatever your temptation to do, it's not uncommon. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he does make a way of escape. Sometimes he'll just allow you to be strong and stand through the temptation. But it says here that you will be able to bear it. Maybe you have a besetting sin today. Maybe you're caught up into some kind of addiction of the flesh. Right? Maybe you're caught up into a behavior that controls you, and you're like, I can never get over. I can never. You got to remember, you are a new creation in Christ. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in you as a believer. That same power had brought Jesus' lifeless body back to life in the tomb, right? There's power in the Spirit. There's power in God's Word, and it's unlocked by obedience. And maybe you need to be patient with yourself. Maybe you can go without having a cigarette or a swear word or a muffin for 3 days. Well, see if you can go 3 days in 1 hour. Maybe you can go 3 days in 4 hours, and then you're going to build upon that. But give yourself grace and patience, and trust the Lord will strengthen you. Maybe you need to get a hold of some kind of small victory in your faith walk just to show yourself you can do it. Right, we immediately want to overcome all the big things in our life. And to some of us, everyone's big thing is different. You know, you're going to find as the Holy Spirit keeps you walking with the Lord, he's going to keep deep rooting. And some of the stuff will be easy. The drinking and the drugs and the alcohol oftentimes are easy. But it's the pride, the self-sufficiency, right? It's all those things in there that the Holy Spirit needs to do a deep work in. But it's not uncommon to you. This is the Lord working. This is called sanctification. Sanctification will cost you everything. You know, have you resisted sin to the shedding of your own blood this week? I don't think so. I haven't. Look for the way of escape God gives you in these situations. But I want to talk to those who may not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Your greatest temptation right now is that you don't need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Your greatest temptation is that there's more time for you to ponder and make a more informed decision, right? Your greatest temptation is that you will get to heaven based on your good works. There's a lot of temptation for a non-believer to disregard the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so you need to be aware of that you don't have a guarantee that you're going to wake up tomorrow. You don't have a guarantee that you're going to live and have that opportunity to make that decision at a later date, right? Bible warns us, is today is the day of salvation. Where are you at? Does your relationship with God make you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? Then ask yourself, what are God's requirements to go to heaven? See, as a young person grew up in a particular faith tradition, they taught I could go to heaven, maybe, based on being a good person. Well, somebody confronted me with the good person test. He pulled out 10 questions, right? We call those the 10 suggestions or the 10 commandments. And he says, okay. I said, well, how do you be a good person? And I defaulted to my religious training. And I said, well, you live the 10 commandments. And he says, so how'd you do? I looked at thou shalt not lie. I'm like, well, there's one. You know, thou shalt not steal. There's two. And I kept marching down the list. And I realized real close that the 10 commandments were like having 10 boards on the bottom of your boat. Which one of those boards is obsolete and not necessary? Well, I realized if I've broken one command, I've broken them all. And then my family member who then pointed to me, he says, right, you cannot get to heaven based on being a good person. The law was given, the 10 commandments were given as a schoolmaster to point me, you, the person next to you, to the need of a Savior, the need for Christ himself to come down and live that perfect life in your place and then die on the cross for our sins. You realize Christ willingly went to the cross. He had to. He knew you and I could not undo the damage of the sin in our life. Our sin had separated us from God, but we couldn't mend it on our own. And so Christ then comes down and he does that for us and offers us salvation, right? And in that offer, it's not just an offer from getting out of hell. It's an offer to enter into a loving relationship with your Father God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saved you now from hell, but unto a relationship with the Lord. He didn't save you for behavior modification. And that's what religion teaches. You need to make yourself acceptable to a God who's mad at you. God's not mad. Right? His wrath was satisfied on that one event where Christ died. God says it's settled. I just poured out my wrath and vengeance on my Son, so I don't have to do it on you. He's offering you the olive branch. He's offering you peace, and he's offering you not just eternal life, but he's offering you everlasting life. He's offering you a quality of life, an abundant life through a life of faith. And it's hard. But the only thing harder is to continue life without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where you're left to figure things out on your own. You're left to suffer and struggle without divine intervention. And God will continue to work on you, but there's a point where he knows your heart is hard and he'll turn away from you because your conscience is so seared. I've had this in my own experience where when the Lord made his appeal, his final appeal to me, this voice, and give me some grace, I was on a lot of drugs that day. The voice said, and this is how I know it wasn't the drugs, it says, if you do not accept me as Lord and Savior today, you never will. I lost my buzz that moment. I was like, whoa. Where the Lord was warning me that because I've been resisting him for so long in my life, that if I kept on doing so, I would have gotten to the point of no return in my personal life. And he says, today, start over today. Trade your imperfect life for God's perfect life, because I had nothing left to lose. That was the other thing. I looked at the dumpster fire that I called my life, and I'm like, let me just do some quick street math. No, I don't want to go back to this. And the Lord said, we can begin right now. And so by faith, I didn't have some warm fuzzy or some feeling come around. There was no organ music. You know, we kind of create this salvation altar call event like it needs to be mystical. There was no angel kneeling and praying for me. It was just the word of God versus Ben. And I needed to respond to the word of God. And the Lord was saying, today's the day of salvation. Maybe that's your temptation you're facing today, is you may leave this room not knowing you're going to go to heaven. That's not a good position to be in, because it's an eternal decision. See, God will never send you and I to hell, will he? He'll allow you to walk into hell. He will allow you to make that decision for yourself, but over his dead body, literally. A man had to die so you could go to heaven. A man had to die so you can have a relationship with God. A man had to die to show you he has power and victory over death, and that's your greatest fear today, amen? We all fear death, and we all have made dumb decisions because of our fear of death. And so God comes to take that fear away in Christ Jesus, where no man's going to taste death. You may taste death physically, but you're never going to taste death spiritually. Right? Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice, as the scriptures tell us. So do not be tempted by Satan today by saying, I don't need Jesus. I don't need religion. I don't need God. Well, you're right there. You don't need religion, but you need Jesus. We all need Jesus. I don't know one person who's given their life to Jesus who's regretted it, right? Go to a nursing home and find a believer and watch them die with anticipation, right? They're almost suicidal. I just can't wait to be with Jesus. Allison, your mom has great stories working as a nurse. She's watched, you know, has she told you those stories? And she was an ER nurse. She would watch non-believers die, cursing God out. It's not my time. I'm not ready to go. You can't have me. But then the believers are like, there he is. He's coming, right? The angel's there to bring me home. Maybe that's where you're struggling with temptation today, is to walk away from this clear explanation of what Christ did for you and why you need Christ. See, you have a hole in your heart. I have a hole in my heart. And it's all shaped like Christ himself. It's a throne. And we need to take ourselves off that throne today and put Christ right on top of it. Now, maybe you are a Christian, but maybe your life is a flaming dumpster fire because you walk by fact, reason, logic, and your own understanding. Maybe you're bringing your own sorrow because you're doing things your way. Maybe you're in a situation today you've caused, like Abram. Maybe you're in a situation today from your own folly. Only God will get you out of it. And in that, you just recognize, okay, number one, okay, Jesus, you're on the throne. Okay, all right, very good. You saved me from hell. Okay, very good. You've done the hardest thing in my life, so you can get me out of the pickle. Now, God will then give you his word and say, this is how you get out of this. Return to me. Make me first in your life. Realize you can say, oops. That's the beauty of Abram. Abram is going to experience such tremendous grace. God isn't mad at any of us as believers who've blown it. God's up there going, come on, kids. Let's just listen to Papa for a minute here. Let's do things correctly. Come back to the place of peace and understanding and joy. Maybe your temptation is you're trying to do things on your own terms, right? You got to fire yourself as a Christian. Really, you do. You have to be like, I'm not making my decisions anymore. I'm going to let the word do it. But it takes humility. I'm very proud of my humility. But Christian, God's ways are always the best way. Get to know your Lord and Savior. Get to read this book and to realize these are the instructions of abundant life. So what are you tempted with today? You now have the way of escape. You have his word. You have the blood atonement of the cross, right? If you want to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, talk to somebody here today. Grab one of these old Christians here, one of these old salts, and sit down and be like, I want to ask Christ into my heart today. Maybe you need to walk out of here knowing you've made that decision. Maybe today you've got to just lay down the fight you're having with God. Maybe you just got to be like, I'm tapping. This is hard. You know, there's a proverb. It says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Just leave this room today going, I'm gonna fall in love with this book. And this is, I'll end on this one last Benism story. So if you, none of you guys knew me 25 years ago, praise the Lord, but you could probably guess there were some things that were not very godly in my life. And so I'm kind of a cuss. I'm kind of like an obstinate, cynical person. You know anyone like that? I mean, right. So I was just like, okay, I gave my life to Jesus. So I grabbed a Bible. For some reason, I had a Bible at my house, of all things. I don't know how I got it. I think I bought it in a book lot or something. But so I took this book and I told myself, I am going to live this book to show people that this doesn't work. Joke's on me. So I get to church. I get to Sunday, my very first Sunday, and the preacher's up there and he's just speaking my life from the pulpit. I'm like, how does he know? I was so mad that I thought someone in the church called him and told me, or told him everything I was doing wrong. Because he's just calling it from the pulpit. And then I go home and I start making lists of all the people I need to call and ask for forgiveness, the people I have to forgive, writing letters, right? Praying, being filled with the power of the Spirit, just watching all these things change in my life. And so I just keep digging in and I'm digging in and I'm just like, I'm just being blessed. And so, Christian, you can't take another Christian's experience in their disobedience. It's really easy to find a fat guy at the gym and go, this is why I won't go to the fitness center. There's fat people here. Okay. Just because you see sick, lame, and lazy Christians at church doesn't mean Christ isn't Christ and the Bible isn't the Bible. You're not to compare yourself to other believers. You're supposed to read this for yourself and be a doer of it. And so I did it. And Jesus says, he says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. He says, my commands aren't hard. I was so frustrated with myself and the sin and the death and the hell that I came out of that. I'm like, I was eager. And I was proving, number one, to myself that this word is true. I just kept rolling. I kept plugging in. I'm on a church plant team. I'm teaching kids. Next thing you know, the greatest miracle in my faith walk is a girl found me desirable. And she wanted to marry me as much as I wanted to marry her. I'm getting married, we're plugged in, we're interns, we're serving, we're ministering. Then within several years, I'm leading. I'm like, God, I wasn't leadership material. Gosh, I was such a sponge gooey dude. But that's the nature of our God, is he takes the impossible case and goes, watch what I'm going to do with him and her. So Christian, take the Lord by faith in his word and go, I'm going to make my life a laboratory of this book myself. No one will regret that. The people you love will not suffer because of your obedience. So make that decision today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are trying to touch their hearts about salvation. I ask that you resolve that conflict today. I pray for those of us who are weak in faith who need to simply obey your word, that they walk out of here with a desire to dig in more and more today. You're so gentle to lead us, Lord, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for the example of Abram and Sarah today. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.